Well, if you didn't get one of the handouts, go ahead and grab one and open up your Bibles to me to Isaiah 65 tonight. We're coming to really the final home stretch of the prophecy of Isaiah. Probably three sermons in Isaiah 66, and then we'll get into the Proverbs, which I anticipate we'll be in for probably the next year. That's about right, I would guess. So the question tonight is, as we get into Isaiah 65 and these final verses of the chapter, what is it that we're going to see tonight? Well, I want us to think about that from Isaiah chapter 53 on, we've been seeing this progression, right? We've been seeing this progression that Isaiah lays out for us, this progression that leads to this text that we're looking at tonight, which is the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, the recreation, right, of God. And what we've seen so far from Isaiah 53 was first Isaiah laying out, you know, the identity and the person and the redemptive work and the victorious triumph of God's servant, right, of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's necessary, his redemptive work that's necessary if we are to be redeemed from the curse and from the consequences of sin. Then we see the call to seek the Lord while he might be found, and to call upon him while he is near, to forsake our sin and return to the Lord while, you know, and find pardon and reconciliation with him. That was followed then by the call to keep justice and to do righteousness, to walk in faith, to walk in the expectation that the Lord would soon reveal his salvation. Then we saw the command that his people should abandon idolatry, that they must believe in God's future revelation of this glory, and that they should listen to the voice of the Messiah when he says that he has been anointed to bring good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, right? And then we're called to believe in the coming salvation, that what we have been while in sin will be transformed by God's grace, and that the Lord will call us by the names, my delight is in her, or married, or the holy people, or the redeemed of the Lord, sought out, a city not forsaken, right? We're called to believe that we will eat and drink and rejoice and sing for gladness of heart, that our circumstances one day will be eternally and forever changed. And here's the reason for the commands. These verses that we're going to look at tonight, because the one who created the heavens and the earth that's now marred by sin is doing something new. And he is making a new world, and that new world will be history perfected and paradise regained, and it will be full of the delights that God always intended for his people to have: joy, fullness of life, rewarding work, security, full fellowship with God, and perfect peace. Man, this text is awesome. So let's stand together and let's read it. Let's read Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text. This is the word of the living God. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I read that, and my heart says, I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for that day. Lord, we look with anticipation, with longing, God, with a heartfelt desire that, Lord, this world that we have marred by our sin would be recreated. A new heavens and a new earth by the power of your word. Lord, I thank you tonight for the promise that's in this text. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant me grace by your spirit. Father, just to be able to faithfully and accurately teach this text. Please use me, Lord, to the praise of your glory and for the good of your people. And I pray, Father, that these words would find, I pray that these words would find hungry hearts, well plowed up, ready to receive your word with gladness and to hear it with thanksgiving. Lord, we love you. We love you because you loved us first. Thank you that you did not condemn us to the consequences our sins deserve. Thank you that you did not leave us in our wicked rebellion, in our ungratefulness and blindness. Thank you that you penetrated the dark veil of our spiritual ignorance. And Lord, you gave us new hearts. And you gave us the faith by which we lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are faithful, Lord God, always faithful, to preserve us in that faith, that sincere and true and God-wrought faith, until the day that we see you face to face. So, Lord, encourage our hearts tonight from this text, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All things new. It's almost beyond belief, isn't it? All things new. But that's the heart of this text that we're looking at tonight. It's a view of the perfect completion of God's redemptive purpose. The end to which all of redemptive history is progressing. And it begins first with this incredible picture of the new creation. Look at it with me again. Isaiah records the voice of the Lord saying, starting in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." Man, I long for that, beloved, don't you? I long for that. When Peter talks about this day in his first epistle, you know, whenever I read it, the response of my heart is a hearty yes and amen. You know, there he writes these words. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, towards his elect, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Amen. Man, the Lord God here describes a whole new order of things in which the things of this world and everything that makes this world recognizable to us are transcended. Everything that we know is made new, so much so that the past will be forgotten entirely. The idea here is it's not just sorrows. It's not just, you know, all of the horrors of sin, beloved, but everything in the old order, everything, damaged and diminished as it is by the infection of human sin, all of it undergoes this great recreation, and the servants of God, the family of God, all those who have found mercy and free pardon from our many sins through the work of our servant, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the people of God in every age will enter into the joy of the Lord specifically prepared for us. And that is mind-blowing. That is mind-blowing. This former world, it'll be forgotten. All the ways in which sin has stamped this world with its own deformed image, it will be wiped away forever. Not just from reality, but even from memory, praise God. It'll be like it never existed. It'll be like it never existed. This new creation will be observed and it will be enjoyed by us with new and fresh and glorified minds. In the place of sorrow and shame, the Lord says that sin is brought in this world in so many ways. The Lord tells his people to rejoice and be glad on account of what he is about to create. Now, I want to point something out here that isn't obvious in the English, but the pair of Hebrew words that are roots for the words gladness and rejoicing, they occur three times in verses 18 and 19. And what that does, what that's intended to do, is to emphasize how completely the wonder of God's new creative work will blot out all the memory of the former world. Joy and gladness will be the defining feature of the new heavens and the new earth. It will be the defining, undergirding of the entirety of the new heavens and the new earth. But joy and gladness is not just an attribute of the new creation, right? It's its very character. Look what the Lord says here in the tail end of verse 18 and through verse 20. He says, "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." Here's what the Lord's getting at, and I love this, man. The very nature of the new Jerusalem will be joy, and the nature of her people will be gladness. That's what will mark us above everything else, right? For some of us, that's going to be a new experience. I'm just being honest. For some of us, that's going to be a startling experience, right? But that's the idea. It'll be a joy, right? And this new creation will be a joy not only to itself, not only to us, but here's the thing. It will be a joy especially to God. I love the way he says this. I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about how wonderful this is, right? Throughout this entire book, we've been reading about the earthly Jerusalem and how the earthly Jerusalem has so often been just a source of holy displeasure and grief and holy rage, really, right? But now, recreated, the new Jerusalem will bring the Lord nothing but joy. In fact, the picture here is that of a parent who takes delight in the innocent joy of his children, or of a bridegroom for whom there is no greater joy than his wife. In fact, I think of the words that John records for us from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, when he says this about the new heavens and the new earth. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" Amen. And think of the patience of God. Think of the patience of God. We've seen, man, God's patience toward his people is remarkable, isn't it? As we've read through the book of Isaiah, it's remarkable how patient God has been in working toward that day when the only emotion that we will arouse in his heart will be undiminished joy, that final and full pleasure of God in his people whom he has redeemed. In fact, I think we can all agree with the late Harry Reader, who went to go be with the Lord this last May. Wonderful, faithful preacher of the gospel. But he said this. He said, I think of all the questions that I asked the Lord. And then I think of my stubborn streak against him. I think of my inability or refusal to learn. I think of how many times God shows me the way of righteousness and how I turn away. I think of my faltering and failing steps and my outright rebellion against him, even as a believer. Oh, the patience of God and the riches of his forbearance and grace. Amen. Man, we need to praise and thank God for his patient endurance with us, don't we? To bring to completion the promise of that wonderful benediction, right? That's found in Hebrews 13, where he says these words, Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Praise God that God does that. Amen? If it were not for him working in us to do his good pleasure and to do what is pleasing in his sight, we would have no hope. Praise be to the God who equips us with everything good that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then why does God take joy in us? Well, it's because the tears and the cries of distress, those works of sin, that outworking of fallenness, beloved, it'll be forever gone. That's hard to even conceive of. And yet from Genesis 3 onward, God has been patiently working toward this day when what was marred by sin will finally be fully recreated by his mighty act, by his mighty word. He'll rejoice because there'll be nothing left to grieve him. All the sin, all the consequences of sin, forever gone. In fact, look at that phrase again. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, what does that mean, right? There are some commentators that will read that, and they'll say, well, because he's talking here about birth and death and building and planning in these successive verses, then this isn't really about a new heavens and a new earth. This is just about a reformed one, or maybe a renewed one in some way, but not fully like he's speaking about here. But beloved, that's to miss the point of this entirely. I want you to think about this. Here is the Lord describing to us a coming existence that is absolutely unlike anything we know here. Right? Right? Now, how can he describe it to us? How can he possibly make us, whose minds are yet stained by sin, how can he make us to possibly understand? Well, only in analogous terms with which we're familiar, right? And that's what's going on here. What we have no capacity to understand can be grasped only through what we know. So, the Lord is using aspects of what we know to create impressions of what is to come. In this present order, what do we know? Here's what we know. Death cuts off life in tragic ways, doesn't it? And why? Because the wages of sin is what? You finish it. Death. Not so in the New Jerusalem. No infant will fail to come to maturity, nor the elderly be thwarted of fulfillment, nor the young man die young. That doesn't mean that death will still be present. It's an analogy. What it simply means is that in the new heavens and the new earth, the power of death is banished. That's what it means. Well, what about the reference to a sinner that's 100 years old who shall be accursed? Now, of course, we know there's not going to be any sinners in the New Jerusalem, right? Right? John tells us very clearly, Revelation 21, starting in verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, the New Jerusalem, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, right? Yet, the point is this, if perchance, okay? It's hyperbolic. If perchance a sinner were to sneak into the presence of God's people, if somebody somehow actually made it and passed by under the rod, right? The curse would still search them out and destroy them because he has no place there. For the people of God, death has no more power because sin will have no more place in the new society to come. That's the whole point. And then he describes the character of the new society. Look at it. We read it in verses 21 through 25. He says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." I want you to see what the Lord's doing here. He's taking, again, things that would have been familiar to these people, familiar to the people to whom Isaiah is writing. And in these series of descriptions of the people of God as the new society, the new heavens and new earth, he describes the delights that he's always intended for us to have, right? We've seen the joy that defines the new creation, but here we see what makes for that joy: fullness of life, rewarding work, security, full fellowship with God, perfect peace. Think about this. One of the curses of sin, one of the curses of breaking the covenant with God, was that a person would never get to enjoy the fruit of his or her labor. One would build a house, but somebody else would live in it. One would plant a vineyard, but somebody else would eat the fruit of it, right? But not so in the new heavens and the new earth. Instead of tears of frustration and futility, there'll be the joy of fulfillment and satisfaction for all of God's people. The fullness of life and the joy of rewarding work. We will do things. We will perform work for the Almighty God, but there will be no futility in it because the sin that brought futility is gone. And we'll delight in the works of our hands. The subjects of God's kingdom, he says, will be stable. They will be like a long-lived tree. In fact, it brings to mind the words of Psalm 1. You know, when you read Psalm 1, if you think about it on an eternal scale, that's what he's talking about here. You know, over in Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Well, there'll be no wicked, right? There will be no sinners. There'll be no scoffers in the new creation. They won't be there. Only those who delight in the word of God. Those who delight in the God of the word. And so it follows, doesn't it? The end of Psalm 1, that he will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but like chaff that the wind drives away, right? They're gone. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. For us in the new heaven and new earth, there will be only fullness of life, fruitful and rewarding work. Think about that. Think about that. That is a remarkable promise. That is no small thing, is it? You mothers that clean houses know that's true. No more quickly have you cleaned it than what? Sturdy again. In a much greater way, we will actually fulfill our purpose. And we will serve the Lord in such a way that our service will be without futility. Man, I'm looking for that day. There's also here divine security, pictured by the words, "They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them." Again, it's a metaphor, right? We won't bear children in heaven, right? But the idea is that the members of God's kingdom are part of a family. They're part of a family that God has blessed, a family that is secure with the Father. And that's a very important point in our age where the zealousness for individualism is becoming more and more the priority and the concept of family is being diminished. We're reminded here that who we are as individuals pales in comparison to who we are as the family of God. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Another blessing of the new creation will be a perfect communion with the Lord. You know, in our present evil age, you think about it. 100 things, maybe 1,000, arise to disrupt and disturb and confuse our fellowship with the Lord. Isn't that true? Like all kinds of things come up that tear us away from the enjoyment of fellowship with God. Our iniquities interfere and prevent the Lord from acting on our behalf. You know, when we pray, as we read about earlier in Isaiah 59:2, that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. Sometimes we fail to see clearly the wonderful things that God is doing. Sometimes we fail to see the wonderful things that God has done in answer to our prayer, or we just fail to appreciate them as we should. But in the new heaven and the new earth, all of that will be forever gone. When we have not even yet begun to make our request, God will have begun to answer. He'll hear while we're still speaking. In fact, you can't see this in the English, but in the Hebrew it reads like this. Before they call, I myself will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I myself will hear. The point is this. Is that there will be no distractions to tear us away from the Lord God Almighty. There will be nothing like that. And it will be He alone who will answer us. It's His blessed voice that we will hear even before we begin to speak, and not one of the myriad clamoring, foolish voices of this earth that labor to fill our ears with foolishness. Even now, we know, as those who are in God's kingdom by faith, we know this glad truth, right? God promises His children, Psalm 91 and verse 15, and when He calls to me, I will answer Him. I'll be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. John tells us, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. But the idea here, is that the fellowship that we have with the Lord now in this sinful world will be raised to an exponentially infinite degree. That one day it will be a perfect and an unbroken communion, a perfect oneness with the Lord. Then the last concrete example that the Lord uses to convey the character of His new creation actually has elements of what was used to describe the messianic kingdom of Christ. It's interesting. It's really a condensed version of chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, which read this way. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, the similarity of the description here is purposeful, right? It's meant for us to see. It serves to make plain that the new heavens and the new earth of which the Lord is speaking here is the same kingdom as that of the Messiah. And the ultimate future that's being described for His people is made possible only through the redeeming work of the Messiah. And this final example of the overthrow of sin and death forever is the recreation of nature that has been marred by sin. The nullifying of the danger, right? Described by the wolf and the lion, depicts the end of all the devouring and ravenous aspects of our world. In God's kingdom, everything will be changed. The harmful effects of sin and its curse will be completely undone. Even amongst the created, right? As Paul says in Romans 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Amen. But interestingly enough, the only creature that is not changed is who? The serpent. That's because sin is the result of the serpents, of Satan's incursion into Eden. And his successful temptation of Adam and Eve that threw all of creation into a sinful upheaval. Hear the serpent. Praise God. Hear the serpent finally and eternally endures the abject humiliation and condemnation that he deserves. Not just to crawl in the dust, but to eat only dust forevermore. It's a picturesque way of saying that there is no redemption for him. And there's not. Satan will be cast into the eternal fire that Jesus says is prepared for the devil and his angels. And when that old serpent is consigned to everlasting judgment, the curse will be irrevocably broken because every threat will be forever gone. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And I look at this text, I think to myself, it is remarkable, really, to think, beloved, that the day is coming when we will not only experience the glorification of these sin-racked bodies and the complete purification of our souls, but also the recreation of the entire cosmos. Eden lost will become Eden restored, but in a far, far greater way. We will know the joy of full and complete fellowship with the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the likes of which we can only imagine in earthly terms, right? Right now. But which will far surpass our greatest sanctified imaginations. We'll see our wondrous Savior face to face. We'll dwell with the Lord forever. And we will never come to the end of exploring the infinite, inexhaustible treasures of the glory of the great I Am. Nor will we ever get to the end of the grandeur of His incomparable new heavens and new earth. And my response to that thought is, Lord, hasten the day. Hasten the day. Let's pray. Father, it is apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit impossible for us to even begin to comprehend the wonder of the new creation, the wonder of the new heavens and the new earth, the wonder of what it means to have unbounding joy because we have full and complete fellowship with you that can't be marred by anything. Lord, that we will behold the Lord Jesus Christ as He is. That forever we will behold the glory and the grandeur of who you are. That Lord God, you will, Father, you will bless us with the fullness of security, the fullness of fruition of our labors, the fullness of fellowship with you in the place of perfect peace. Never to be disrupted. What an encouragement that is to us in a world that is anything but peaceful. In a world that continually hammers against our joy. In a world in which distractions are numerous. Where it feels like our fellowship with you waxes and wanes. Lord, we look to the day when everything will be perfect because of your hand, because of your word. So I pray, strengthen us, Lord God. Give us eyes to see the end goal. Help us to realize the great joy that awaits us. And to determine by the power of the Holy Spirit to persevere and live lives in this world that please you and bring glory to your name. thank you for this time in your word tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that it will richly bless every soul. I pray these things in Christ's blessed name.